The following is a message from Christ the King Presbyterian Church in Roanoke, Virginia. For more information about the ministry of Christ the King, please visit us at ctkroanoke.org.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Christ the King. If we haven't met, my name is Penny, and I'm the senior pastor here, and it is good to be with you. If you are a guest or a visitor, welcome. We're glad that you would join us this morning, and we are in the book of Hebrews and looking at the second half of Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. We'll look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews 10. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the chairs in front of you, and we also project the passage on the screen. You can follow along there. But as we've said each and every week, the overarching theme of the book of Hebrews has been Jesus is greater, right? Like, you've heard it enough times that you probably don't need me telling you it, right? You can say it for yourselves. Jesus is greater. He's superior. He's far more excellent than anything else in this world, right? He's greater than the priests. He's better than the sacrifices. He's superior to the temple. We've heard this each and every week, and we need to hear it because there are other things that we can easily give our hearts to. And we need to be reminded that ultimately Jesus is our life, right? He is the one that we give ourselves to. Now, that's what we've heard for the last number of months, for the last number of chapters, right? 9.5 chapters of hearing Jesus is greater. And we're going to hear a little bit more of that this morning, except the author of Hebrews is going to take us down a little bit different path as well. See, he's not just going to tell us about why Jesus is greater than these things. He's also going to help us see what Jesus' superiority to everything else in this world, what it means to us and our life as a community together. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partner with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to walk in your grace this morning, that you would lead us in your truth, and that you would help us so that we would endure, that we would not shrink back, but that we would be a people who persevere, who endure, who hold fast to the faith. And so we ask that you would use this time to do that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I know with the warmer weather that we've had, not this past week, but you know, the week before that, and the warmer weather that's coming, many of our minds are starting to turn to spring, to flowers, to our gardens, to mulching those garden beds, to our yards. And because our minds are maybe going those places, you might be in need of reminding that the baseball season did start a few weeks ago. And it's a few weeks in. And every year when the baseball season starts to come, when the darkness gives way to the light, right, that's at least in our home, that's what it's like. I like to prepare myself by watching a different movie, a baseball movie. And this past year, Cole and I watched together For Love of the Game. Now, this was the first time Cole had ever seen this movie, and in the, you know, ranking of baseball movies, it's not top five, it's probably not even top 10, but, you know, it's worth watching. And For Love of the Game centers on this one player. His name is Billy Chappell. He's had a Hall of Fame career, but he's an aging pitcher. He's at the end of his career, and it focuses on this one game. It's the last game of the season, and Billy Chappell is pitching for the last place Detroit Tigers against the first place New York Yankees. Now, he's aging, and so his fastball isn't quite as fast, and his curveball doesn't spin like it used to. But throughout the game, at the end of the game, he looks up as that game is nearing its end, and he realizes he's been throwing a perfect game. Now, for those of you who don't know what a perfect game is, that means that not a single opposing batter has reached base. Not by walk, not by error, not by fielder's choice, not by hit batter, not by a hit. No one has reached base. And Billy Chappell has been in such a zone, he's been so focused on the game that he doesn't realize it's a perfect game until the bottom of the eighth. And he's standing on the mound, and he realizes no one has made it to first. And he starts to feel a little overwhelmed because he's got nothing left, right? He's an aging pitcher. He's tired. He's worn out. And his catcher comes out to him and asks him what's wrong. And he says, I don't have anything left. And his catcher says to him, Chappie, you just throw whatever you've got, whatever's left. The boys are all here for you. We'll back you up. We'll be there because, Billy, we don't stink right now. We're the best team in baseball right now, right this minute because of you. You're the reason, and we're not going to screw that up. We're going to be awesome for you. Just throw. I have to tell you, I get chills like reading that, and I tear up when I watch it. It is this amazing scene because though Billy Chappell is the pitcher, and the pitcher, unlike any other player on the field, can control the game, right? Every single play begins with the pitcher when he throws the ball, when he releases it, and he seemingly stands alone. And yet, though he is alone on that mound, for Billy Chappell to win, for him to be successful, what he needs is more than his fastball. What he needs is more than bite on his curve. What he needs is his team behind him. And that's what he has. In this moment, that's what he has. He has a team that's going to be awesome for him, a team that is going to back him and support him and be there with him. That's what he needs. And that's what he gets. And y'all, that's what we need. That's what we need. You see, we often think of the Christian faith like the pitcher alone on the mound, right? This is just about my faith, and it's about me and Jesus. And as long as I have Jesus, I don't need anything else or anyone else. And of course, there is some truth to that, right? That is what we need, is Jesus. But yet Jesus, when he calls us to faith, when he calls us to walk with him, he calls us into a people who do it together. You see, we're not called to walk alone. We don't stand on that mound by ourselves, but instead we are surrounded by one another. You see, Jesus, out of the goodness to us, uses his body and his church to walk with us. And that's what we're seeing in this passage. We, in fact, see it very clearly in the first paragraph with all the communal language we hear, right? We have confidence. We have a high priest. And then we have these three let us statements. Did you see them? In verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's telling us we don't stand alone. That this life of faith is a communal life. That our life in Christ is a communal life in the body of Christ. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. And I want us to see how this text, using the let us statements, fleshes out the remainder of our passage. So what does he say? He says, let us draw near. That's the first let us. Let us draw near. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what are we drawing near to? We're drawing near to God, right? That's what verses 19 through 21 we're getting at. That Jesus, by his sacrifice, by his offering, has provided a way for us to approach the Father. Now, this is very reminiscent of chapter 4, right? You remember back in chapter 4 when the author of Hebrews says that because Jesus has torn down the dividing wall, because the curtain has fallen, that we can now approach the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, because of what Jesus has done. And that's what he's getting at here, right? That apart from Christ, we can't approach the Father. That in our sin, that if we were to approach the Father in our sin, then what we would experience is judgment. But because of Christ, we're welcomed into the throne room of God. We're to approach the throne of God with confidence. And we can approach him knowing that our faith, that our hearts have been sprinkled clean, that our bodies have been washed. Right, we come knowing that those who were once impure are now made pure. That those who once had the stain of sin, we are now cleansed. That those who are once guilt-ridden are now assured of his grace. And we approach the Father together. We come communally together, drawing near. But that's not the only let us, right? The next let us is let us hold fast. We see this in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So let us hold fast. Now, why does the author of Hebrews encourage us to hold fast or tell us to? Well, the reason is because of verses 26 through 30. So if you look down, we have this paragraph in our passage that probably caught your attention when we were reading through it. Because this paragraph right here is very reminiscent of chapter 5. Chapter 5, that passage about apostasy, y'all remember this from a number of weeks ago, right? Where the author of Hebrews is talking about those who were part of the faith, who were part of the church, and they had walked away, right? They became apostate, and apostate is that. That's what it means, to abandon. It's the renunciation of the faith. And so these people had claimed to be Christians, and yet they turned away. They turned their nose up at God and turned their back on grace. That's what he warned about in chapter 5. But now, similarly, he's warning about ongoing sin. Right? We see it in verse 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, it would be very easy for us to read this and go, well, we don't need to worry about this. He can't be talking about us, right? He's got to be talking about those people out there, right? Those people who slept in, those people who don't come to church, right? That's who he's talking about. But I don't think that's who he's talking about. Absolutely, those who do not believe need to repent and come to faith, right? But I think he's actually talking to the people of the church, right? I mean, look how he describes them. They are those who, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, they've heard. They've maybe tasted. They've maybe worshiped. But they have gone on deliberately sinning. Now, I have to tell you, this makes me squirm a little bit. Deliberately sinning? Because I have to tell you, I think I speak for y'all and not just for myself, but I can't remember the last time I sinned and it wasn't deliberate. Right? I mean, think about the last time you sinned. Whatever it might have been. Maybe it was greed. Maybe you lost your temper. Maybe you lied. Before you gave in to temptation and you sinned, you knew it was sin, right? It wasn't like after you committed and you were like, what, lying is wrong? I had no idea, right? Man, I'm not supposed to be greedy. Stealing isn't okay. I was completely in the dark about lust and coveting. Thank you for sharing that, right? Like, no, we knew what we were doing, right? And yet we did it deliberately. So is that what the author is talking about? Is that what he's speaking about here? Well, yes and no. Yes, it is about deliberately sinning. And it's talking about a particular kind of sinning, right? It's a consistent pattern, a disposition towards sin, right? The context is the person who has experienced the people of God, the life of God, who have heard the truth, have maybe even said that they believe, but at the expense of grace, they continue to turn to their sin. It's the person who no longer looks to Jesus and trusts in their own works. It's the person who clings to their sinful behavior. Now listen, this still should make us squirm a little. Because the truth is that I sin. And I still sin. And I'm going to keep sinning until Jesus returns or I go be with him. And so will you. But when we sin, where do we turn? And when we sin, what are we driven towards? Is it the cross? When we experience guilt, is it contrition that we feel? Do we look to Jesus to make us pure? You see, the author of Hebrews is warning us about not just indulging our sin again and again and again. And one of the ways that he's warning us is by encouraging us to hold fast. To hold fast. You see, the way that we combat sin is by holding fast to Christ. In temptation, we hold fast to our hope that Christ is better than this sin. And we do this together. We do this together, reminding one another of our confession, reminding one another of our hope, reminding one another that Christ is better than our sin. And when we do sin, it's telling one another of the grace that we have. You see, we hold fast together. My sin impacts you and yours impacts me, and so we hold fast together the confession of our hope. So we hold fast, we draw near, but the last let us is let us encourage one another. We see it in verses 24 and 25. The author of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we encourage one another to love and good works. And the author actually demonstrates what this encouragement looks like at the end of our passage in verses 32 through 39. You see what he does? He reminds them of their past. How they've endured struggle, how they've had compassion for those who are in prison, how they joyfully accepted the plundering of their possessions. Did you see that? Y'all, I gotta say, that's just kind of strange, right, at first glance? They joyfully accepted the plundering of their possessions. So what's going on here? Well, clearly what's going on is that they had faced persecution in the past. We know that they're coming under it now. That's some of the reasoning for the book. But they had come under it in the past. And so clearly what happened was that in the midst of their persecution, because of their faith in Christ, that they were having their things taken from them, even their homes. And how did they respond? With joy. Now, how could they respond that way? Well, he tells us, right? They respond this way because they have a better hope, a better possession, an abiding possession, an eternal possession awaiting them. And so you see what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's stirring them up to continue in these works of love and good deeds by reminding them of how they've lived already, by reminding them of what God has done on their behalf in the past, how they have endured even with joy, how God has cared for them, how God has provided for them. He is using the past to encourage them in the present so that he can say in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. God has been faithful before. He's going to be faithful today. God has provided in the past. He will provide again. He's encouraging them. He's encouraging them towards love and good works. And that's what we do to one another. We encourage one another about the truths of the faith, about the grace of God, about the sufficiency of Christ. Right? We remind one another. We encourage one another about the past, about how God has been faithful, right? You're concerned about your job. You're concerned about how you'll make ends meet, right? But God has been faithful in the past. Do you not remember how he provided? He'll provide again. You're concerned about that relationship, but God has promised he will never leave you, right? He's provided before. He will provide again, right? This is what we do to one another. And for one another, we encourage one another so that we would hold fast, that we would move towards love and good works. And this means that as we're doing this, it means that we'll actually listen to one another as well. See, I think we're often really good at telling people, but not necessarily listening to people, right? We like to encourage, but I don't know if I need encouragement, right? But if we're going to be a community that does this for one another, it means we need to listen. Because the truth is that there are things that we're blind to. Things that we're sure we're right of, and others must be wrong. But y'all, when there are people that we trust and we love, who are reminding us and encouraging us away from sin and clinging to Christ, we need to listen to them. Now, I know that there are all sorts of caveats, right, that we could throw out there, right? Like, what if this person isn't spiritually mature? What if they have a history of not being very honorable? Like, we can throw out all the caveats, but the point is that we are to lean into the body of believers. And we are to give and receive encouragement from one another. And part of that takes place right here, every Sunday morning. Right, as we worship together. Did you see what the author of Hebrews said? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. We are to encourage one another in this place because it is here, as we are gathered together, that we are called to love and good works. And it's not just the pastors that do it, right? Me and Tobias. It's not just the elders. It's not just the Sunday school teachers, but we encourage one another. We encourage one another towards love and good works. Ephesians chapter 5 says that we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you hear that? We address one another. So as we come to worship, we sing to God. He is the object of our worship, right? And we pray to him and we dine at his table and we do these things together. We don't simply sing to God, but we sing to one another. We sing to one another, right? So think about that. On those Sundays, when you come and you are burdened by sin and you are weighed down by the weight of the world and you can't even formulate, you can't even speak those words that everyone else is singing, to hear those words sung around you encourages you to faith. That is the beauty of the body of Christ, that we actually benefit from the worship of others, that we encourage one another in faithfulness to God, even together as we sing, as we come to his table, as we pray. Let us encourage one another. Let us hold fast. Let us draw near. Now, I know for many of you, spring doesn't mean baseball. I realize that not all of us all of us do have blind spots, but I do know that for many of you, spring means gardening, right? You're starting to work on your gardens, and you're thinking about all you need to do, and you're preparing your soil, and you've got your seeds, and you've got the fertilizer, and you know you need to water it, and you know that for your plants to grow strong, you're going to need sunshine. But there's something else that helps your plants grow strong, and that's other plants. Did y'all know that? Companion planting, like this is a real thing, companion planting, that there are certain plants that help other plants to grow. So for instance, marigolds, you can plant marigolds in and around your garden, and they help to keep aphids at bay, right? Aphids that devour your garden plants. So they're actually allowing your plants to grow strong. Or sugar snap peas, they release nitrogen into the soil so that whatever's planted there next, it already has fertilizer, it already has energy in the soil to grow. Or I've heard that onions planted alongside of lettuce actually help to make the lettuce taste tastier. It's pretty cool, right? I mean, it's really cool how God has made it this way, isn't it? That these plants planted alongside one another actually help one another to grow. It's cool that God has done this with plants, that they grow better and stronger and tastier. But it's also what he's done with us. Because all who know that Jesus is better than anything else, that he is our life, God has given us one another to share our struggles, to confess our sin, to pray with and for one another. He has given us into his body so that we would draw near together, so that we would hold fast together, so that we would encourage one another together as we walk in grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given us your body, that you have redeemed your people and called us as your people to walk with one another. And so I pray, Father, that you would lead us in your truth, that you would direct our ways, that we would encourage and listen to one another, and that we as your people would follow after you. And so we pray, Lord, lead us, guide us. Let us love and sing in wonder. Let us praise our Savior's name, for you are deserving of our praise, and so we give it to you now. And we pray all this in Christ's name. And God's people said together, amen.